And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the body, and the body for foods, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know you not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he who is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. It has been rightly said that the Bible is a book of timeless truths. And by that, it means this, that the Bible is a book that is applicable for all ages. For instance, the truths that Paul enunciates in this letter are just as appropriate today as they were when they received the letter in the assembly in Corinth. Because you see, we've not really changed. Since the Garden of Eden, man has not changed. We have managed to change our environment somewhat. Now we have paved streets. Now we have water and sewer and light and we fly. But that's the change of our environment. Our heart is still the same. Our inclinations are still the same. So we have not changed. And because of that, the Bible is a book of timeless truths. The principles established and set forth in the Word of God are always appropriate. They always work if and when they are applied. And I know of no other book anywhere in the world of which that can be said but the Bible. The book is a timeless book. The truths established in them always work without exception. And I suppose that the book of 1 Corinthians is as timely as anything in the Word of God, because it so meets us where we are. And by that I mean this. The problems that the Christians in Corinth faced, we face today. The drawings of that society that tended to draw them away from the things of God, those same evils are with us today. The propensities of the human heart that resided in their hearts because of their still having the old nature, they're still with us today. So we need to remember that when we study the book of 1 Corinthians, we are not thinking about a time and a church and a people that has no connection to us. You remember we noted at the outset of the study that Paul reminds us that what he is writing is not only to the church in Corinth, but it's to churches and Christians everywhere. And he'll tell us later on that if we claim to be spiritually minded, he says, if you claim to be spiritually minded, you better pay careful heed to what I'm telling you. Because in order to be spiritually minded, you must understand You must understand and you must appropriate and apply these truths every day, says Paul. Because every day you'll be faced with the problems and the testing and the temptations that the Christians in Corinth were brought face to face with every day. Now, as we've already made mention of, the city of Corinth was a wicked and a debauched and a wanton city. But I hasten to add that it was no more wicked, it was no more debauched, it was no more wanton than most of the cities in the Western empires of our day. But the sin of fornication had invaded the church at Corinth. Some Christians had fallen into this gross moral evil. I want to read to you, and you need not turn, but I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, to support that statement. There Paul says, "For I fear, lest when I come again, that I shall bewail many who have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed." So in this letter, Paul is asking the Christians in Corinth, do you not understand the seriousness of what it's all about? Verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he goes on and he lists that terrible list of sins, those gross sins. And he says, "Such were some of you." Now, Paul knew, and he had received a report, that some Christians were guilty of immorality. He did not receive a report that some Christians were guilty of practicing immorality. Now, there's a vast difference. But he did receive a report that some Christians were guilty of committing immorality. The Bible always teaches that Christians do not commit or do not practice sin. To practice sin is to prove that we have never really been converted. But in this section of chapter 6, especially verses 12 through the end of this chapter, Paul is seeking to impress upon them the grave seriousness of the matter of immorality having to do with sexual immorality. And in seeking to impress upon them the grave seriousness of this, he points out some solemn truths to them. I want us to think about these truths tonight. The first solemn truth that he points out to them, he does it by way of showing them a fundamental error of the philosophy of their day. And it's amazing how we find ourselves impressed with and governed and guided by the philosophy and all the philosophers of our day. Paul points out some basic fundamental errors of their philosophy. Now, fornication was rampant in the city of Corinth. Sexual immorality was condoned, and in fact it was encouraged by the philosophy of their day. It was condoned and encouraged by their civil government. It was condoned and encouraged and made a part of the worship in the heathen temple in Corinth. A huge temple had been erected to the goddess Aphrodite. And there was debauchery and lust and sin in those temples that would be unbelievable even to our minds today. And in the statement in verse 12, Paul is enunciating one of the basic tenets of the philosophy of that day. And that tenet went something like this. If it's a fundamental, instinctive desire of my body, it's all right for me to do it. Now, you know we have that philosophy with us today. If I have a desire to do it, and it doesn't hurt you, then I ought to be able to do it. Paul, in verses 12 and 13, is seeking to, and in fact he does, point out the fundamental error of their reasoning and their thinking in that philosophy. What he is seeking to do to them is to show them that trying to equate the eating of food to gross immorality in sexual conduct is utterly perverse. To say that if I want to eat food, I can eat all the food that I want to eat. Therefore, if I want to commit fornication, if one instinct is all right, then the other instinct is all right. Paul is saying that is absolutely perversion, that is convoluted logic, that is philosophy at its utter despicable sinfulness. But you'd be surprised how much of that philosophy, how much of that mindset prevails right this day, right in this city, and is taught and encouraged in almost every university in America. It's horrible. But it's true. Paul is telling them that unchastity is not like food. Food is indifferent in its morality. But unchastity is wrong and will bring down upon the practicer thereof the punishment of God. So Paul is seeking to impress upon them the grave seriousness of sexual immorality. Now, I am aware that this is a very delicate subject, and I am aware that we have some people here that are not as old as others. But I trust that you will bear with me, because this is a very serious matter. It's one that threatens every Christian, regardless of how far along they are in the Christian life. Regardless of how young we are in the Lord, or regardless of how old we are in the Lord, we are threatened by this grave matter. And Paul is seeking to impress upon them. And he does that, first of all, by showing them the error of their philosophers. It's utterly absurd. It's utterly illogical. It's utterly foolish to say that if one instinct is right, then this instinct is right, and that instinct is right. So if they're right, then they all must be right. And if the drive that God placed in human beings for sexual conduct is there, then it must be right regardless. Paul says that's not so. That's stupid. That's illogical. And worse than that, it's sinful. Many philosophers today don't believe that. Evidently, many people don't believe that. But they'll discover that it's true nevertheless. The second truth that Paul sets forth as he seeks to impress upon them the grave seriousness of this matter is this. He points out to them in verses 13 and 14, the permanence of their bodies. Now, in verses 12 and 13, he points out that the day will come when that body will no longer need food because it will die. But in verses 13 and 14, he points out to them the permanence of their body. Notice what he says in verse 13. Food for the body, and the body for food. But God shall destroy both it and them. In other words, He will bring to an end that need that the body has of food. He will bring it to an end because that body will die. And when that body dies, it will no longer need food. But He's going to go on to say that He's going to resurrect that body. And when that body is resurrected, that resurrected body will not need food. He is seeking to show them the permanence of their body. Verse 14, "And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by His own power." Unlike our physical appetite, our bodies will be resurrected. And this should impress us of the importance of our bodies. Now, Paul later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he is going to indicate the relationship between the body that is stone that we place in the ground when the person dies. He's going to show that there's a relationship between that body and the resurrected body. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 15. But Paul is seeking to show them that whereas that food that they need now for the body, it will no longer be needed. And just as that will no longer be needed, it's foolish to say that the principle that the philosophers are setting forth is true. So he's trying to impress upon them, and he does that by pointing out to them the permanence of their bodies. The third truth that Paul sets before them in impressing upon them the grave seriousness of the matter of immorality is given to us in verse 15 and 19, and he points out there the importance of their bodies. Because you see, the philosophers of that day and many of the philosophers of our day say that when the body dies, it just dies. Paul says not so. That body that we walk around in, not only will it be resurrected, but Paul is trying to show them and show us the absolute importance of our bodies now. Now, today. And he does that as he points out to them in verse 15, reminding them that their bodies are members of Christ. Look at verse 15. "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid." Now remember, they lived in a society where there was no stigma whatsoever attached to immorality. In fact, down at the temple where Aphrodite was worshipped, over 1,000 prostitutes plied their trade. You say, well, we don't have anything like that today, and we don't. But we have that which almost equates itself to that in our society today. So Paul is pointing out to them that their bodies, and he's pointing out to us that our bodies are important. And he points out the reason for that importance is that our bodies are members of the body of Christ. I want to read to you a comment on verse 15 that is made by Dr. W. E. Vine, and I must admit that Dr. Vine is probably one of the greatest Greek scholars that the world has ever known. I have a commentary of his on the book of 1 Corinthians that my brother H.G. McKay loaned me. It's no doubt out of print. It's a priceless book, but it's a great book. And Dr. Vine gives insights and thoughts in regards to 1 Corinthians that you'll not find in any other commentary. And because of that, I want to share his comment on verse 15 and another comment later on. Here's what he says about verse 15. Let me read verse 15 again. "Know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid." Listen to what Brother Vine has to say. This is an additional thought to the truth in verse 13 that the body is for the Lord. It not only is for His use, but is united to Him. This part of our personality is a member of Christ. Believer's relationship with Christ involves the fact that his body is the instrument through which the Lord acts in the ministry and activities committed to him for his service and glory. The body, as a member of Christ, is a living organism fitted to carry out his purpose through grace. How can the believer take away that which is united to Christ and belongs to him and devote it to the purposes of not only an unlawful but an unholy union, thus robbing the Lord of that through which he designs to manifest himself? All sin is a contravention of a spiritual union with Christ. But the sin here mentioned is infamous and is a direct denial of the principle that the body is for the Lord. Unlike holy matrimony, which does not involve the taking away of a member of Christ, it is a thorough degradation of the high object for which our being has been redeemed and cannot fail to involve the most terrible consequences in this life and eternal loss in the future. The body of Christ is not just an aggregation of redeemed souls, but as men and women who have a physical constitution and are to manifest the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, end quote. Little wonder Paul declares in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul is pointing out to them and to all Christians that these bodies of ours are important because they are members of the body of Christ. Whatever we do for the Lord after he saves us, we must do it in and through our bodies. Consequently, our bodies are members of the body of Christ. But he points out the second thing to them in his endeavor to show them the importance of their bodies and ours. In verse 19, he points out to us that we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom ye have of God, and ye are not your own? God the Father created our bodies, God the Son redeemed our bodies, and God the Holy Spirit indwells our bodies. The moment we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes into our body. He takes up his residence within our body, and from that moment on, he seeks to make our bodies the temple of the Holy Ghost. This is why you have it written in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are the contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. This gives us to realize the dignity of our bodies and the responsibility that attaches to it. It would be well if all of us paused right this moment, and you just think about it as I repeat it. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul is seeking to impress upon them the grave seriousness of succumbing to the gross immoral atmosphere in their city and taking part in sexual immorality. He does that by pointing out the error of their philosophies, by pointing out the permanence of their bodies. That body will live forever. Thirdly, he does it by pointing out the importance of their body and of our body. Our bodies are members of the body of Christ. Our bodies are the temple of God the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, what? Don't you know that? Don't you understand that? Don't you comprehend that? Now, the fourth truth that he sets before them and before us to emphasize the grave seriousness of this immorality is this. He sets before them the profound consequences of fornication to the human body. Verse 16. What? Know ye not that he who is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Again, I ask you to bear with me as I read you the commentary of our brother Vine about this verse. Quote, the latter words are quoted from Genesis 2:24. The saith he points to the decree made by God concerning husband and wife. The fact is true of fornication. What has been done lives morally in both. Whether in the case of husband and wife or in the unlawful union, marriage, in its moral value for believers, involves the most intimate association of husband and wife for the joint service of God and for the bringing up of children for Him. Fornication, with its mere gratification of lust, is the complete distortion of this and the utter negation of all that is spiritual. Fornication is not natural. Fornication is unnatural. It is unnatural to use for a low purpose what is intended for a high one. Fornication brings a man and a woman into a relation so close and powerful as to form a complex personality of a lower plane. In other words, this sin brings with it complications and problems and punishment like no other sin. All other sin affects the soul and the spirit, but this sin affects not only the soul and the spirit, but it also affects the body, the mind, the psyche. I shudder to think of the dire consequences that we are weaving into the fabric of our society in America by our sexual misconduct and immorality. You think about this. 1.5 million abortions every year. Now that takes you back to 1.5 instances in all probability of sexual misconduct. We're already getting reports of ladies, or women, I should say, women who are beginning to reap the consequences of abortion. They wake up all hours of the night. They hear babies crying. They go to drawers to get the clothes for babies. And only God knows what the final outcome of that will be. But think of that, the terrible psychological consequences. 700,000 illegitimate teenage births every year. Think of what that will require in payment down the road. 1.5 million people in the borders of the United States living together unmarried. There is a payday that will come. Paul warns that this sin carries with it consequences like no other sin. And he warns, he says, flee, run from it, flee from it. Now, Paul knew his Bible. Paul knew his Bible. Paul had read in the book of Proverbs. He read chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. He read chapter 6, verse 32 and 33. He read chapter 7, the whole chapter. And I'm going to ask us to turn to the book of Proverbs. I'm going to ask us to turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 7. And if it takes us a few minutes, it will be worth it. Proverbs chapter 7 gives us insight like no other place on the face of this earth into how all of this starts, how it takes place, and the end results of it. It's as it were God standing at an advantageous place and looking down, as it were, onto the streets, and here's what he sees. Chapter 7 of the book of Proverbs. And please follow along. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the tables of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the foreigner who flattereth with her words. For at the window of my house I looked through the casement. In other words, I observed this as it began, and I was where I could watch it as it took place. Notice what it says. Verse 7. And beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding, passing through the street near her corner. And he went the way to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and a subtle heart. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she outside, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. In other words, this same principle can be found any and everywhere. Verse 13. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry, with embroidered works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love unto the morning. Let us solace ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He is gone on a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him, and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow strike through his liver, as a bird hasteneth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, you children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, her going down to the chambers of death. Little wonder Paul solemnly declares, I warn you, says Paul, this sin has a character like no other sin. This sin not only brings judgment and punishment and payment to the soul and to the spirit, but it reaps a terrible harvest in the body as well. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. So Paul sets before us the profound consequences of fornication to the body. Sociologists indicate that we need to build more prisons. I take exception to that. We need to build more hospitals, because the law of sowing and reaping will take place, and we're going to need a lot of hospitals. The fifth thing that Paul sets before them to emphasize the grave seriousness of immorality is given to us in verse 20. He sets before us the great price that has been paid for our bodies. Notice what it says in verse 20. For you are bought with a price. You remember we studied the doctrine of redemption, and we pointed out that the Lord Jesus Christ saw us on the slave market of sin, and knowing what it would cost to purchase our redemption, he still laid his glory by, and he still took that awful stoop downward, down into the marketplace where we were, knowing that it would take him dying upon the cross to redeem us, to set us free from the penalty and the power of sin. Not only did he go down where we were and bring us out, he set us free. In that redemptive work, not only was included our souls and our spirits, but as well was included our bodies. Our bodies that will be resurrected. And this is what Paul is seeking to get across to us. The great price that was paid for our bodies. And in the payment of the price for our bodies, we need to realize that we are no longer our own. Now we belong to him who purchased us in the slave market of sin. And that's what Paul is seeking to get across to us in verse 20. For you are bought with a price. And we know what the price was. It was the shedding of the blood of the Lord of glory, hanging upon an old Roman cross and suffering and bleeding and dying for us, in order that he might redeem our souls, our spirits, and our bodies, our total personality. So he sets before us the great price that has been paid for our bodies. We do not, as a nation, begin to understand the grave consequences for our immorality and our sexual misconduct. Most churches say little or nothing about that. But Paul meets it head on, because he loved the Christians in Corinth. He knew what their privileges were. He knew what their responsibilities were. And he knew what their dangers were. And that's why he writes this letter. And in chapter 6, the verses that we've looked at, he sets before them these truths to impress upon them the grave consequences, the grave error of that sin. And he points out the error of their philosophers, the permanence of their bodies, the importance of their bodies, the profound consequences of this sin in our bodies, the great price that has been paid for our bodies. For you are bought with a price. But the last great truth that he sets before us in his endeavor to emphasize the grave seriousness of immorality is this: the great potential of our bodies. Look at the end of verse 20. Or let's read the verse as a total. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Think of that. We have the unspeakable responsibility and great privilege of bringing glory to God by the way we take care of and manage these bodies of ours. No wonder we ought to keep our bodies clean. No wonder we ought to read the right things. We ought to listen to the right kind of music. We ought to watch the right kind of television programs. We ought to take care of our bodies. They are members of the body of Christ. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of the living God. They have been bought with an awful cost. And it's through these bodies of ours that we bring glory to God. Therefore, glorify God by our bodies. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Think of that. If you're ever going to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to do it with your body. That's the way you witness. You do it with your body. You have to have a body to get in position to talk. You've got to have a mouth to talk with. So anything we do for the Lord, any glory we're ever going to bring to Him, we're going to bring it to Him with our bodies ultimately. This is why Paul is encouraging those Christians in Corinth and Christians of all ages to be aware of how important it is that we properly understand that our body also belongs to God. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. It's not just our business what we do with our body. Paul says, "For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Most manuscripts leave off the last part of that verse because the whole thrust of the subject has to do with our bodies. Think of that. When you get to heaven, you're not going to be able to glorify God. All the glorifying of God will be done for. But on this earth, we can glorify Him with our bodies. We ought to keep our bodies clean. We ought to be careful what we put into our bodies. We ought to exercise our bodies. We ought to be careful what we let go into our eye gates. We ought to be careful what we let go into our ear gates. We ought to always remember that we are temples of the Holy Spirit of God. We might have someone here tonight. You do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe you are ensnared and trapped in immorality that we have been talking about. There is no hope for you anywhere except in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He'll forgive you of that. He'll set you free if you'll trust Him. There might be a Christian in this room that you are involved in this type of sin. God forbid that you are. But I'll tell you one thing. You can be forgiven of it, and your fellowship can be restored. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. There might be some in this room you're contemplating becoming involved in this type of immorality. I say to you in the words of Paul, flee, run from it. Don't tamper with it, don't play with it, don't contemplate it, run from it, because you cannot win. This is a sin that brings consequences like no other sin. And all we've got to do is look around and see that Paul was telling the absolute truth. May we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that when You saved us, You did not turn us loose to fend for ourselves. You did not turn us loose to just get along the best we could, but You gave us Your Word. You indwelt us with the Spirit of God. And we thank You for that, because through this, we are enabled to grow in the things of God and take our place in society as productive members of the body of Christ. So, Father, we thank You for what we have looked at tonight. For those of us who might need warning, we pray that the Spirit of God will speak to our hearts. For those of our number who might be involved in this type of a sin, we pray that they'll realize, if they're Christians, that their fellowship is broken and then that they're in grave danger, and that they will flee to Christ and confess it and forsake it and be restored to fellowship. And for that individual or one or more people who might be here tonight who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have this sin in their life, may the Spirit of God speak to their hearts. May they realize that this sin can reap grave consequences in their life, and they can wind up in hell weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth forever. So we pray that the Spirit of God shall speak to each of our hearts as only He can do. We pray that You'll dismiss us now, You'll go with us, watch over us, and keep us, as we pray in that name which is above every name, the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you very much for your attention. The meeting's over. Good night, and God bless you.